We're going to read three passages of Scripture. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 7, and then Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and Revelation 19, 1 through 11. Tonight, or this afternoon, we're going to do something a little different than what we've been doing in the other offices for the sake of just thinking about the kingdom of God and what we've been talking about in the readings in 1 Samuel. So, turn to Isaiah 9. Let's hear. We'll just flip to each of the passages in turn. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy of the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment roared in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this. We'll stop there, verse 7. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And then the last one, Revelation 19, 1 through 11. Actually, that's the, it's, I'm sorry, it's 11 through 21. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice, and with a loud voice he called to the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and a slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who, in its presence, had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is your king that we read past, present, and future. Now we have this need, and this need is to live in a world that is perfect. I think I've mentioned this before. When I was in college, I took a minor in political science. I just took like the absolute most worst in the courses, English, political science, most useless things. But nonetheless, I read a good book while I was doing it. And the good book that I read was called Failed Utopias. And it was all about communism and the many places that it was tried and that it didn't work. And the point that the author was trying to make was, and he calls it Failed Utopias because, and he doesn't come necessarily speaking as a Christian, but he's just simply saying that we just seem to have this innate need to live in a perfect world. And among other ways that we go about it is to try to impose what we know, what we call dictatorship-style communism, upon it, which generally seems to make things worse, not better. In spite of the fact that we have this innate desire to live in a perfect world, that we can update that. We see this both, if you hold to a left-right political spectrum, you can see this on both sides of the aisle, if you will. Whether you're, looking for your better world by, advancing and promoting, LGBTQ stuff, or whether you're advancing it on the other end through, whatever means of Christian transformation that we try to impose. Our goals in this generally fail, and I'm saying always fail, because there is no utopia on this side of the fall between that and the consummation of Christ. We all live with sin natures, and so they're always bound to fail. But the other reason that I think is that it is Christ himself who actually gives to us that kingdom and that place in which we yearn and long to live. And he does so by being in his office of king. And in his office of king, we are told, we didn't read it here, it's in your bulletin there if you have the insert, that in his office of king, or he executes that office of king, I should say, in subduing. And the subduing is both us as his people, but also his enemies. So he subdues in different ways to either accomplish for us his people or to accomplish victory over his enemies. And that's the way that we are brought into this kingdom, our being subdued by Christ, the king. And so for our part, I just want to suggest to you a couple of things by way of bringing it to a sentence or two, that in God desiring to establish, to have a people, he establishes them as a nation. And we're told this all throughout. We have the type in the Old Testament of Israel, and then in the New Testament, we are a holy nation, 1 Peter chapter 2. And so he establishes a nation. And to govern this nation, he gives to us a monarch, a king. And that king is Christ. He pictures that king in the Old Testament, ideally in David. And then he fulfills it by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take the ideal kingship. And so it is to Christ himself as king to whom we owe our allegiance and to whom we must submit. And so we see this, and the reason I read these three passages as extended as they are, because they're not generally the proof text for the answer that we have before us, is because I want to break it down into looking at this royal hope that we have as, I'm sorry, this kingdom we have as the royal hope foretold, so in Isaiah, that royal hope fulfilled in Matthew, and then we have the future royal hope that consummates all things in Revelation. And that in this we see the grand meaning, and again, I don't mean this in any way other than these are things we happen to be talking about broadly, both in our classes and then maybe individually with some folks. So it sounds like that is because I'm thinking through these things as we talk, but so I figured I could say it loudly. But when we want to think about a couple of things, like eschatology, let's say, this is the broad scope of it. It's not the end of all things, but it is how do we go about understanding Christ establishing a people and then bringing it to the consummation? How does he do that? That's the blessed hope that we get in the Garden of Eden when God tells Adam that in the day that he eats of the fruit, he will die, but the reverse of it is that in the day that he doesn't eat of the fruit, and he's affirmed in it, he will lead a people into God's blessedness. Of course, that doesn't happen, but the second Adam does that, but he does it by establishing us as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He brings all of this together. So you see these grand sweeps of the Bible, and it speaks to us not simply and only individually, but you can hear it here, that he brings a people to himself, not a person, but people, to make a group. And so it identifies us in this way. So I want us to think about it in those terms, because the Bible uses those kinds of terms as it calls us to understand that Christ is our King. So the royal hope described in Isaiah chapter 9, God's at work. There's this reality that is happening in Isaiah chapter 9, that God is at work in the midst of whatever is happening here that is not necessarily good, whatever darkness that is in Galilee, in the northern part of Israel. But he is there. God is at work to increase joy and gladness because man himself is living in darkness. And in fact, the darkest part of Israel at the time was the northern part, where there was, among other things, a conglomeration or a mixture of Jews and Gentiles together. If you're familiar with Solomon and his building of the temple, you'll remember, because I know you all know when I say this, and I realize I'll explain it. Hiram, he was the guy from Tyre, who gave Solomon the trees which he would build all the houses, the temple and all that. And Hiram was half Jewish and half Gentile. And for his efforts, not only did Solomon give him a bunch of wheat and other things, but he gave him 10 cities in the north, in Galilee, in the land of Naphtali, the one that's mentioned here. So that you already, before the exile, you understand that the northern part is already a mixture, it becomes a mixture. That's where Syria and Assyria, they descend via the north. And so there's already this mixture, even by Isaiah's day, when it hadn't necessarily been exiled yet. There's already darkness in the north. By the time Jesus' day comes along, that is a very mixed bag of people up there. So it's speaking of the reality of what is happening there, and that God would work to bring joy and gladness to the darkest part of the land of Israel. So that after the darkness, there would be light. An objective reality is what we would see. And so this royal hope is fulfilled in that God, and he uses this Exodus imagery, which is why I used Exodus 15 this afternoon, so that God's people would enjoy the fruit of the freedom that he brings when he delivers them. And so he gives to them a king, or he promises them a king, so that this one to be born would be qualified to rule. He would be wise. He would be a wonderful counselor. He would be a person who was powerful because he would be a mighty God. He would not only be born, but he would be given. That speaks to his two natures, that he is both God and man. So he was given and he is born, so that he would be a person in power, a mighty God, and that he would have a relationship to his people of being a father, that is, a familial relationship, everlasting father, in which he has a society that he rules in peace, which, among other things, we recognize that in the New Testament, Paul tells us that the first peace is the peace between us and God when we come to faith, that the war is no longer there. But he also speaks in terms of peace, in terms of subduing the enemies of God himself. So he would rule a society that would be at peace. So we want to think about this in terms of what it is that God had planned for us, because we ourselves have all of our own understandings of what we would want. We're quasi-democratic style people here. Some of us go regularly to our voting booths and punch or click or whatever you do. I've done all kinds of things. Write in, whatever. And so we have all kinds of ideas of what we want our ruler to be. Right? And we do. That's what we do. We say, hey, I want my ruler to be this and this and this and this. Here, God says to you, I don't care really what you want. Sorry. He says, this is what you need. And what I'm going to give you is exactly the kind of thing that you need to rule over you. And he's going to quell and subdue you. He's going to bring you into submission to himself, and he's going to rule over you. And all of that's going to be for the joy and gladness that you will receive as being in his kingdom. So you want to think about that in terms of this is the expectation that we are to have, so that when it is fulfilled, we see that it is the case. Here, we simply want to know from the Isaiah passage that you and I would receive, or whoever these people would be, us, they would receive liberty because they would no longer be tied to the bondage of sin, so they would be free in Christ, as we would see. And they would receive peace. And that peace, it becomes a multi-level kind of a peace in which it is with God himself. It is within our own lives that we would have peace. That we would, peace that passes understanding, that we would have peace within the community which we are given. We are to have these things. Now, I recognize we're still on this side of the consummation, so some of those things come not as much as what others do. We can be assured that we have peace with God. Where the New Testament urges us the most, if we want to force ourselves into application of the scriptures, is that it calls us to be at peace with one another. So if we are striving towards peace with one another, then that takes place on lots of levels. Not starting conflicts would be one thing. Quelling conflicts that arise would be another. There's all kinds of ways that we can think about it, but living in the harmony of the Christian community is what is part and parcel that is descriptive of who we are. That's what it's aiming at. That's where the New Testament calls us the most. I've said this before. I think if there's no other thing that the New Testament tells us over and over and over again in a multiplicity of ways, it tells us that we are to get along with one another. Why? Well, because we're sinners and we tend not to get along with one another. I tend not to get along with you. You tend not to get along with me. We have different opinions about different things. We have small level conflicts and sometimes big level conflicts. And it's striving for peace, not conflict. Why? Well, because the king who rules us is the Prince of Peace. And he brings peace to the kingdom. So this royal hope is fulfilled. That's in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So you know the story. You probably celebrate Christmas once or twice or a million times. So you've heard these words read pretty often about these wise men, these magi, who come from the far east or from the east. And in coming, they come because they recognize that a king has been born. That's a fulfillment idea. Matthew quotes from Micah chapter 5. We're just simply pointing out that they're recognizing a king has been born, and they want to come and bring gifts worthy of Jesus' status. Gold, possibly for his royalty, frankincense for his living, and myrrh for his death. But they bring to him gifts that are worthy of a king. In addition to that, they pay homage to him, they worship him, they bow down before him. They recognize, and however you want to take the passage of they worship him, if you want to take it in the fullest extent that they worship as per religious things, or you want to simply acknowledge that they understand that there is a king who is born mightier than they are, even from the place where they're from, you can do it that way as well, either or fine. But that Matthew is clear to tell us that this king is a fulfillment of a type. So in other words, the New Testament sets for us, who is David? What is his point? Oh, well, it was because he needed a throne for Christ to sit on. So he moves us forward. This is the one that's been spoken of for, you know, 1,000 or so years. This one who would come and be the one sitting on this throne. He would be a shepherd king. He would be the anointed one, the Messiah, or the Christ. Those are all the same word. And here, we're particularly pointing out that he was born. Now, in chapter 1 of Matthew, we're told that he's given. That is, that he would be the second person of the Trinity to come take on flesh. Right? We're told that. So that's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, that he would be given and born, speaking to his two natures. And we have that here fulfilled for us in Matthew, that he's a king who is both given, according to Matthew chapter 1, and then born at the end of Matthew chapter 1, that he gets both and there, so that he is born, is what we're told in chapter 2. So you get both and. But the born part is particularly the case here. Then we have, thirdly, the royal hope that's consummated. So that you have, as the subduing of enemies, you have Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, where Jesus destroys those entities that are held against you, things of the law, the principalities and powers of the air, all of those things. Jesus is nailed to the cross, and Jesus overcomes them or destroys them. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that there is yet a future day in which there will be the full and final death of death itself. That one thing that still lingers, death, will be finally vanquished in full at some future time when the Lord returns. It's been vanquished in part in that Jesus himself has resurrected and acts as a first fruit for us, his people, knowing then that it will be a sure vanquishing because he has already abolished it for himself, and we come in his way. That's Paul's great argument in 1 Corinthians 15, is that simply he's the first fruits, and we're the ones who come in the second wave. So his people come in that second wave, he's the first one, he's vanquished it, we will get through it as well, and it'll be fully and finally done away with. But the reason I wanted to read that last part of chapter 19 of Revelation is because there we see Jesus destroys the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. You know, that Antichrist. Those things that rise up particularly against Christ and his church. So that you have a final judgment at work right here among us. So you have all the false governments, all the false religions, all of Satan, all of the false world systems, all of these things, all wrapped up into these three characters that then Jesus puts away into judgment. The great thing about it is that whatever this mighty and great battle should be, when you get this powerful king, right, riding on the white horse, so this is as typical as you can get, that, you know, he is fully armored, he is strong and powerful, and the sword is coming out of his mouth, and he rides on this horse, and he has this army majestically behind him in all of their glory. And then we're told that the beast and the false prophet are put into the lake of fire. It's kind of a quick battle, just, you know, not to spoil the end for everyone, but it's kind of a quick battle. In fact, it's not really much of a battle at all. And then it says that then, you know, the rest of these folks are come under the judgment by the word of God, the sword of his mouth. This is exactly what the psalmist has been called upon. We sang Psalm 96, that was the first thing we sang this morning. That God would come in just judgment, in vengeance, to judge the world in righteousness. And here comes Christ, in righteousness, to judge justly the world. By the word of his mouth, the sword that comes from. so that we have this very brief battle in which God, through in Christ, announces the just judgment. You all come under my condemnation, and you are put into the lake of fire with those that you follow, the beast and the false prophet, and the dragon. So that we get both parts of our confession or our catechism question answered here. That he subdues us in being the king who brings to us peace, joy, and gladness. He subdues his enemies by defeating them at the cross first, and then fully and finally at the last judgment. So that he establishes a kingdom, and in that kingdom he establishes his rule and authority, which is then, not to get all, we'll apply this, but it's pretty fun. He vests that authority into the church, who elects elders to then govern and oversee that church, that we would rule in Christ's stead. That is, we are the directly ruling. He rules over us as King of Kings, vested authority into you all. You all choose elders to rule over you in Christ's authority. So that our authority then becomes ministerial and declarative and nothing more. I can't go beyond the word of God, that sword that comes out of Christ's mouth, and tell you anything more than that. So I can call you to all kind of biblical things, call you to forsake your sin, and I can call you to live unto righteousness, but I can't add to God's word by saying that you also have to do these other things, whatever they happen to be. I don't have that authority, and when I exercise that authority, I step outside of Christ's authority, and it's my own. At that point, you all should be very afraid. For me, more than anyone, but for yourselves as well. And so we see that Christ gives to us exactly what it is that we need, so that we can then have the ultimate bliss, hope, joy, and peace that we all desire, but we all wrongly try to obtain via our own means. Christ himself obtains those and then brings us into that where we may live at peace. First, here in this manifested kingdom, the church, and then fully and finally in his kingdom. As we read at the Lord's Supper, that then we will enter fully into his kingdom as he does, and when we do, we will eat and drink together with one another in our Lord. Let me pray, and then we will sing our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of Christ in our lives as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you for watching over us and caring for us, but also from saving us from our sins and bringing us into the closest thing that we may have of the utopia this side of the consummation, and that is into your church. May we continue to be at peace with one another and to live in submission to you. We ask this all in Jesus' name.